finish that again, can we? Half past, probably, half past. Better get that clear. Now, it's good to see everyone tonight. Hope everybody's okay. If your audience stands out at all in the second week, you think, well, what have I said? But anyway, it's good to be here. We're going to read in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to read towards the end of that chapter. As you know, in verse 39, we're going to commence there in our reading tonight. Verse 39 of this lovely chapter, Luke chapter 22. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he was come to his disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the twelve, went before them, and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they were which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, this man was also with him. And he denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. After a little while, another saw him and said, thou also of them. And Peter said, man, I know not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth this fellow also was with him, for he's a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Now, down the chapter, verse 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and scribes came together and led him into their council. Now, that will suffice tonight for the reading of God's word. We trust that we'll be helped tonight. We want to look at this. I said already that really the greatest of theologians would have some difficulty in the chapter. I'm sure they would. And here's one of the great chapters, and one of the great things that we want to look at in the chapter is the agony of the Lord Jesus in the garden. Verses 39 to 44, we discover that in 46, we discover the agony of Christ in the garden. And then from verses 47 to 54, we discover the arrest of the Lord Jesus. Then we want to cover from 54 again, because it says that Peter followed afar off, And we want to look at Peter's denial. And of course you want to draw with me practical lessons from the chapter. And of course this is one of the more practical sections for you and I certainly. And we'll look at that together down to verse 62, Peter's denial. 63 to 65, you've got the mockery of men that held Jesus. And then from 66 to 71, the trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, let's try to come to this verse 39. The Lord Jesus has come out and he's been in the upper room and he's, for the first time, instituted a new thing, a new supper, the breaking of bread, we call it, and the Lord's Supper. And I suppose tonight most of us in the hall would enjoy that because we're in assembly fellowship, but maybe some are not. And it's a great thing, you know, to be part of that and to enjoy the remembrance feast and to remember the Lord Jesus. But as they leave that upper room, it says they're coming here now. And he came out, it says, and he went as he was wont. It was as the place that he frequented. It was a place that he often went to. And it was that familiar place. Luke doesn't give it the name that we often give it. He doesn't mention Gethsemane. And in verse 40 he says, when he was at the place. But we know that this is the Garden of Gethsemane. That the Garden of Gethsemane was on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. And here, Olives, and here he is, he's coming to this place and he's going to be in turmoil of soul and agony of spirit as he enters into this great temptation that he goes into before the cross. Of course, the name, the Garden of Gethsemane, means an olive press, and often it's been drawn to our attention that here is the Lord Jesus being pressed in his spirit. And when we think about that, we discover, of course, that his disciples also followed him. And it's Mr. Flanagan that tells us, of course, sometimes you'll hear them likely say it, that they sung a hymn and they went out. And it was likely a particular hymn. It was likely Psalm 118. It was part of that Passover ritual. They sang Psalm 118. And at the end of the psalm, near towards the end of it, it talks about binding the sacrifice with cords to the altar. But here's a sacrifice that will never need to be bound. Here's our Lord Jesus. And he comes voluntarily. And he comes to this place. So they're going out. And they come to a familiar place. Let us think then of this man of prayer. And you know in chapter 21. He came there often. He never spent a night in Jerusalem. But at the end of chapter 21. We see him daily teaching. He's going to mention that here later on in the chapter. But daily teaching. And at night going out to this place so familiar. And we take a lesson from that, of course, and it's good to have habits like that. That immediately we're going to learn from the man of prayer, the dependent man of Luke's gospel, that really we ought to pray. And I think that, you know, it is a good habit to get into, to pray, and to pray the way that he did, in a real way. And we're going to see how the Lord prayed. And so, it's a familiar place, but of course Judas knew the place. That was one of the points, isn't it? He knew this place. And a walled garden, likely, I think the word, the garden, gives that impression with a gated entrance, and possibly that's why disciples would be shut in and fearful as well, and likely no escape from that when so many come against them. But look at verse 40, if the Lord Jesus is going to enter into such a terrible time. We're going to see that he's got a concern for others. And we're going to learn in verse 40, he tells them that they ought to pray. And then in verse 46, he says, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And so he has a concern for his own immediately. And what's facing him, of course, he never ceases to think about his own. And he asks them to pray. We don't know what is ahead of us. And we have no idea what's round the corner. But the Lord Jesus knew. And certainly he told them that there was an hour of temptation coming. And certainly they didn't know that. And if they had thought about it, and if they had caught his words more, and if they'd realised, you see John's gospel in the upper room ministry, you hear the words here, had they caught it at all? that the Saviour was going to suffer and there was going to be all these problems. Well, if they had, they would have prayed. But you know, we're going to see some lessons from that. And I think with you, maybe you're a lot better than me. I hope you are. At this matter of prayer, it's so difficult. It's probably one of the hardest things in the Christian's life and experience, isn't it? To really pray. Not just to say prayers, of course, but to really, really pray. And look at the Lord Jesus, verse 41. We've got his attitude in prayer. It says the Bible, he kneeled down. And here's the dependent man. I know that in other occasions it says that he just stood and he spoke and he thanked his Father in John. That's Gospel, of course. And we can contrast this with John 17. He just looked right into heaven. Here's somebody on earth that there was no barrier or break in the communication link. And not like us, where their sin comes in and when we have wronged or offended others. But you see, there's no barrier like that. And he looks right into heaven, and here is somebody like that, and he can stand to pray. But it's interesting, because you see, his spirit is already heavy, isn't it? And Matthew and Mark and the other Gospels will record about this, that he's now very troubled, and he bows down and he kneels. So his attitude in prayer, if only we could be like that. You know, Luke does not record for us to, as you probably noticed, that there was these three favoured disciples that were with him. Peter and James and John. But others do, and they were there. And these three, you know, they were with him on other occasions, and you recall them. Remember the Transfiguration Mount, they saw something of his glory. But here's his agony. And you know, it's going to be a stone's cast further. They were there in the Transfiguration Mount. Peter talks about it as a holy mount, doesn't he? But here's the agony now, but they're not really going to enter into that. And neither can we really enter into that tonight. We can't really see very far into it at all. There's something at a distance that we can almost peer into, but we can't really get into it in its entirety. And I thought that was really good. We can't really explain all of this, really, can we? But he goes a little further. And there's something that he must enter into alone. I liked it was Bill Stavely. I heard talk about this and gave this little outline one day. It was in a gospel meeting. And he talked about one that came lower than the angels, and one that went further in the garden, and one that is higher than the heavens. And here is the Lord Jesus. Well, he's lower, and he's going further, and he's going to have to face this alone. Now, when I thought about the stones cast, just a short distance, you would go back possibly in your mind, and you could think about Deuteronomy 21. I know it's maybe, you maybe need to do a wee bit mental gymnastics here, but you can get back to Deuteronomy 21, and you can think about a rebellious son that was taken out. And this rebellious son, well, he's a drunkard, and he's a glutton, of course. And what's going to happen to him? He won't listen to his father, and he won't listen to his mother, and he won't listen to the elders, and now he's out. And then he's going to be a stone's cast away, because they're going to throw stones at him, and they're going to put him to death. Well, I thought about this as a great contrast, of course. Here's a son, and he was never rebellious. Here's a son, and he never turned away back. And here is one who's going to face this, and because he's holy and harmless and undefiled, and because he could never sin, he's going to have to face this full on. And where Adam failed in a garden, Christ did not fail, of course, in this garden of Gethsemane. And God has a man, and like the first man, Adam, and he's going to show beyond any doubt that there's no flaw in him. He's perfect and complete. But look at verse 42, when he prays. It says, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Other Gospels will record the three occasions and maybe put a different emphasis on it than Luke does, but only this phrase. But mind you, when we come to Gethsemane, we often reflect upon Luke's words, because it's only Luke that tells us about this agony and goes into this detail that we're going to look at. But you see, I like this fact at least, that he was specific in his prayer. Now, if Linda was here, well, she could speak from the platform, but if anything, she's really thinks that people should be pacific in prayer, because she can't say specific. She thinks they should be pacific in prayer. And, you know, I keep saying her, dear, that's an ocean. But, you know, she doesn't seem to be able to, she can't change. I hope that gets back to me. So, pacific in prayer, or specific in prayer. And we need to be specific, don't we? You know, sometimes, and I'm a bit like that myself, and I rebuke myself sometimes. We get so caught up with generalities, and it's true, we need to pray in a general sense. But oh, just to be able to pray specifically. And sometimes, you know, you're in a prayer meeting, and you think to yourself, oh brother, ask for something. Just ask the Lord for something. And the Lord Jesus certainly is asking now. And he's asking specifically, he says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. You know, there's two words here for will, and one of them is the determined will of God, and you see that in the verse, not my will, but thine be done. Absolutely determined. That is what God has decreed and what happened. But if you like, you know, there's that, well, it's maybe best explained. You remember Joseph, when he's minded to put away Mary. He's not willing to make her a public example, but he's got this notion, this is maybe the best way. And he'll, you know, this is an option for him to do it this way. And be, well, this is the Lord Jesus now. And we're thinking of something that just might be an option. In Matthew, it talks about if it's possible, and maybe that's clearer still. But you know, and I know, and you're well acquainted and aware, there was no other way. No other way for Christ. No other way but to suffer the cross and all its horrors. And to feel the abandonment and the reality of sin. When we come to these verses, we discover, don't we? Here's the Lord Jesus. And he's in an agony. You know them. He's troubled. It's actually a kind of athletic word. And it's somebody who's in who's struggling and who's under some endurance here. We'll come to that when we come to that verse. But really, what I'm thinking about is the reality of sin. Doesn't it show us what sin really is to him? And it ought to remind us anyway, the horrors of sin. Well, and not to sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is here. And something happens, I think maybe the prayer is answered, because an angel appears. This is a great mystery to us as well. His true humanity, and take him to the nth degree, to the most extreme that anyone could ever go. And of course a perfect man alone could go to this degree. And to that extent, his physical torment was so great that now an angel appears to him and strengthens him. And you look through Luke's Gospel, and you see the ministry of angels to the Lord Jesus, ministering to him, and of course physically ministering to him, not spiritually, but now here, ministering to him, and giving him that support to go through this great torment. And being in an agony, it says, verse 44, he prayed more earnestly. I don't think you could get a more earnest prayer, really. But really the word is this, more intently. And just to pray more intently, and sometimes we say it, don't we, or sing it, Lord, thyself, the path of prayer thyself is trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he knew, certainly in this garden experience, what it was to pray. But you know, the issue here is the will of God, isn't it? And if I want to know the will of God in my life, then I'll need to go like this. This is a complete surrender. And here God would see in a man the complete surrender to his will. You remember Paul on the Damascus Road, of course you know what I'm going to say. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What's thy will for me? It's a question we ask all the time, isn't it? What wilt thou have me to do? But then, of course, you come on to Romans chapter 12, And Paul's writing again, he says, to prove what is that good and acceptable, or rather, well-pleasing will of God. What has he been talking about? He's been talking about me and you. You and I, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice on an altar for God. And that's a big test, isn't it, for us? That is a big, big test. Am I willing to give everything? Am I willing to lay all on the altar for God? What am I holding back now? I need to speak to my own soul and to yours as well tonight. What's my level of commitment to God? What am I willing to expend for Him? And so the issue really is the Lord at the altar. And you know what the Bible says, Christ, for even Christ pleased not Himself. And sometimes we do, we just please ourselves. For even Christ pleased not Himself. And so the tenor of my life ought to be laid on the altar. And this should be the bent of my life. And when Scripture, of course, cuts across my life, I really ought to bow to it. Because that tells me what the will of God is. And so here is the word of God. The Lord knows, of course, already. He says, the things concerning me have an end. They've got a fulfillment, and that's going to be seen very, very soon. And so now we come to verse number 44. He's in an agony. And we've thought about this. It's a conflict. It's an athletic struggle. I mentioned that already. And here the Lord Jesus is in that conflict. And he's tested to the fullest extent. Now, if it was Tom Bentley, he'd be sending you home with homework. And now the Lord has taken Tom, and you know that, and his funeral was just there at the weekend. But he used to come sometimes to New Stevenson, and he would give us homework. Well, don't take it from me, but you could read chapter 4 of Hebrews 14 to 5, verse number 10, I think it is. Katrina will read it to you, Nathan, when you're doing the supper dishes. And you'll see there, there's great truth. I'm sure you already know it, brother. But the great truth is this, that there's a person here who with strong cryings and tears, he's the Hebrew writer. He prayed, and he prayed to Him that was able to save him out from death. Out from death. Not that he had a fear of death now, but he was saved out from death. And on the other side, says he was retrieved from death, brought back and resurrected. And it says he was heard in that he feared. He was heard in that he feared. You know, we ought to have a reverential fear of God, oughtn't we? And in the law, of course, there was fear. And someone that says there was fear with love, it started with fear. And you can see that horrible mountaintop with all the burnings and the voice of thunderings. And no one could approach, of course. But then you've got grace. And it's not fear with love, but love with fear. Love with fear. And we can approach. And why do I take you to Hebrews chapter 4? But for no reason other than this. To point out as well that this proves to us that the Lord Jesus now, Hebrews 4 and going on to chapter 5, chooses a great high priest. And one who pleads and intercedes for us now. And if he prayed like this on earth, and then he must pray like that, if you like, in heaven. And the Hebrew writer takes us to that very fact, and he says he learned obedience in the things that he suffered. Not to be obedient, our brethren will know that, but he learned obedience. It was the experience that he went through. Though he were a son, or better still, son though he be, he learned experimentally obedience. And the Lord submitted himself wholeheartedly and completely, and he's been made perfect through sufferings, and that's the one that represents you. And it says the Hebrew writer, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We can now come, and there's a throne opened, and there's mercy, and there's grace to help in time of need. But there's one that sits, if you like, there, and he's our great high priest, and he's able to succour us, and he is one who's engaged on our behalf. And so we come with boldness. He knows and is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so, verse 45, and verse 46, he comes now and he finds them slipping for sorrow. And as he finds them slipping for sorrow, you know, I used to think really that he was really, the Lord was sorry about this. He comes and he finds them slipping for sorrow. But that's not really the case. Really what's happened now is disciples are anxious. And they're so anxious, they become exhausted. And because of that sorrow of heart, they're now physically exhausted and asleep. But you know, the Lord tells them to rise and pray. And there's only a moment to come now, because in other Gospels he reminds them that Judas is at hand. There's only a moment to spare. But even in that moment, even in that short time frame, they ought to pray. And so we want to just remind us how important it is to pray. Look at the arrest now, verse 47 to 54. We'll need to be speedy on this as well. Think of this great act of treachery. But you know, in verse 47 and verse 48, when Judas comes, the Lord Jesus, of course, immediately says to him, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" He points out to Judas that there is no way the Lord is deceived. Of course, we can't deceive him. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. We can maybe do that to other people, and I don't want to apply this really tonight. But you see, we can deceive others. We can deceive ourselves, but we can't deceive him. And when other disciples are going to forsake him and flee, and when others, Peter in particular, are going to deny him, Judas might think he can deceive him, but he can't. And of course, the Lord shows him how false this really is. And he greets him, of course, with a kiss. And our Gospels will show us in our margin of our Bibles how that he kissed him repeatedly. And how he kissed him with fondness. And often, I'm sure it must have been said, he kissed the door of heaven and never, ever entered in. Kissed the very door of heaven. And he never got salvation. You know, if you're in Italy and your holidays and other places as well, they do this kind of thing. And after week one, you've got used to it, and then you're doing that kind of thing. Well, I did. And you see, what happens after that is that some Irish brother comes and he thinks you're Italian because your Italian accent is so good. And you're kissing people, and you say, "No, brother, I come from Motherwell." But you see, we ought to kiss one, greet one another, says the Bible, with a holy kiss. It was a practice of those days, it's not our practice. And as others have said, the right hand of fellowship will do me fine, brother. And I don't know if that's a practice of this society. I think it must be. So, there's a warmth there though, isn't there? And when you put your hand out to a brother, you're having fellowship with him. Now, I've got to emphasise that tonight in a way. There are folks who just don't want to shake your hand. You can hardly believe that, could you? You couldn't give that credit. I tell you, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Never mind shake their hands. Well, anyway, let's get back. Verses 49 to 51. You'll see now that they ask, "Will we smite with the sword?" And then zeal takes over before they get the answer. And that's like you and I. They impulsively go in. And of course, it's one of them. But John reveals it's Peter. And if there's two swords, one of them's got them in Peter's hand. I don't know if the other one was tucked in his waistband. But certainly he had one of them. And Peter's impulsive. And he's just like you and I, some of us. And he takes a sword and he smites. But you know, the Lord Jesus is going to use this for a miracle. And this is a great opportunity now for them to see what the Lord Jesus can do. And he takes the ear and he performs a great miracle. You know, when we were in John's Gospel in our Bible reading, one of our brethren pointed out, and I think it was really good, there'd be no scar tissue there. You know, it was a miracle. No loss of hearing. I said, no loss of hearing. And you see, it would be perfect. And it would be completely, totally put back and all in working order. But you see, it seems to be dismissed by them. John's Gospel, of course, and you come and you discover it's Malchus's ear. One of them, one of his ears. And of course, I think it's his right ear, isn't it? It's very specific. And you see, you discover that the very miracle is forgotten about, but you see, and the mending of it is forgotten about, but the actual event is not forgotten about. What a lesson for us to learn. That if we smite someone, as it were, cut off their ear, not physically, but metaphorically, it's hard. Even though some repair job is done, we'll maybe never get it 100%, of course. And it's hard to get back to that. Once you've got someone's ear, they'll listen to you. But you can cut off the ear in so many different ways, can't you? By what you do, or by what you say, or how you act, maybe in some petty way. Oh, let us be careful not to cut off the ear of others. And with zeal, Peter does that. And the repair job's all forgotten about, but the actual act is never forgotten about. So, the miracle of replacing the ear. Verses 52 to verses 53, the Lord speaks, and of course again, he's speaking to those that come out against him. And he says to them now, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Again, he exposes them for who they really are. He's come out, he never did anything in darkness. No, he taught in the light. And they could have taken them during those daytime hours, but of course they could not do this. And of course behind it he says, it's the power of darkness. And behind all of this, of course we know, is the very power of Satan. And Satan is at work now. Let's think about Peter. The Lord has been brought, verse 54, he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. Look at the words that are there. They took him, they seized him, they led him, they led him along and they brought him. What an emphatic way to put it. They took him, they led him, they brought him. There's no chance of escape. And now Roman soldiers, the cohort, as John puts it, a band of soldiers are there. A cohort. Maybe a large number, a large group of soldiers. And all these temple officers. And all, what a big crowd are there just to arrest one man. And they bring him now. And Peter, it says, verse 54, a dangerous place to be in. He followed afar off, and then he warmed himself, and you see, they kindled a fire, first of all, and Peter sat down with them. And you know the brethren over the years, they're right to do this, they applied it to ourselves, warming ourselves at the world's fire. Peter, chapter 21, he's going to have a different fire experience, isn't he, of John's Gospel, chapter 21, the Lord's going to be there, and it's on the shore, and there's coal, so Peter is going to be restored, of course. But here we think about this. Peter is afar off. And he sat down among them. And here it says, just a maid comes. Now here's a man that once had a sword in his hand. He defended the Lord amongst all this great band of soldiers that we've been talking about. And yet now, just a little maid, a servant girl, and he crumbles. And we can do that. Sometimes we feel just to speak. Sometimes we fail to act the way we should. And sometimes we misrepresent the Lord. And all of this, in a way, can be seen as a denial. It doesn't need to be our speech, but it can be how we act as well, can't it? And he says, man, I am not, to another. And Peter cowers under this. And verses 58 and 59, look at that, it's only an hour later. And within, you'd say, a short period of time, an hour, a little while after the first time, then an hour later. You could hardly think a great man like this could go down so quickly, but he did. But you know, in Peter's defence, if Mr. Darby's right, verse 33, we never really covered this last week, in verse 33 he says, Lord, I am ready to go with thee. Well, Mr. Darby changes that a different way. He says, Lord, with thee I am ready. So in a sense, Peter, if that is right, in a way, Peter's saying, if I'm with you, I'm ready. But what Peter didn't know was he was going to be alone. And don't forget, all the disciples followed on suit, didn't they? And they said, and so said they all. They all confessed the same thing and made the same statement. Peter was only the spokesman, and yet they forsook him and fled. But Peter is marked out for us now as one that denied him. And so the cock crows, verses 60 to 62. And Peter remembers the words of the Lord. And the Lord looks into the eyes of Peter. And I'm sure that was a look he never forgot. When the eyes of Christ turned on his eyes, and when they focused on him, he remembered the words of the Lord. Peter is different from Judas, isn't he? You see the contrast there? His tears are genuine. You remember Judas? He was like Esau, he sought it with tears, but he couldn't find it. And the Lord has prayed for Peter, hasn't he? I have prayed for thee. This is where the authorized. Read other versions, yes. Study other versions, use them, they're very helpful. But this is where the AV helps us, isn't it? Satan hath desired to have you all of you, to have you. But I have prayed for thee, specifically Peter, and when he's converted, to strengthen his brethren. Now, Peter has lessons, hasn't he, that he draws himself. He says, we ought to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So Peter knows himself later on in years to come how to strengthen his brethren. He's telling them to have an answer. To be always ready to tell other people about the hope that's within us. And Peter says as well, he talks about him, an adversary. We've got an adversary, the devil. And that's who was against Peter. And he said he's like a roaring lion. But then you come to verses 63 to 65. Men that held Jesus, just a second or two in this, they mocked him. And they mocked him as a prophet here. They blindfolded him. And you could follow through and see how they mocked him as a king. They put on that crown of thorns. And they put on him that vestment. And he allowed it to happen. And then they mocked him as a saviour in a way. They said he saved others. Himself he can't save. And they mocked him as Christ. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Well, here he is, the lamb who's dumb before his shearers. And when he was reviled, says Peter again, he reviled not again. What did he do? He committed himself to him that is able to judge righteously. Sometimes that's where we need to be. When there's circumstances to which we cannot adjust or control, when things that are unrighteous that are happening to us, and even amongst believers, what we have to do is commit it to him. There's only so far we can go with certain things. And we commit ourselves to him who is able to judge righteously. And you know, the day will come when it'll all be sorted out in that sense. I'm not saying that there are affairs down here that ought to be sorted out will be sorted out then, it'll be too late. But the Lord is a righteous judge. Verses 66 to 71 brings us to the end. And Jesus is before the council. And this is a mock trial, really, isn't it? And they've taken him now, taken from prison and from judgment, as it were. He's not had any sleep. And now they're early in the day. They went to their beds lightly. And now they rise up early. Very early in the morning, and they lead him out. And you see that the terror of this thing is this, that they begin to say, art thou the Christ? You know, I just want to point at this before we close. That really what they're trying to do is gather something from his mouth. You remember there was false witnesses later on. And they couldn't get their false witnesses to agree. And they couldn't get anything to happen. Although there was many, it says, many false witnesses, neither could they agree. They couldn't get one and another to agree, but eventually, you see, they tried to build a case, and it's like no case. If you read the Jewish laws, apparently, you know, there was no legal defence. This was in an early morning. It was all wrong. There was no case put to them. There was no accusation. There should have been an accusation. And as you read through it, the Jews today will try to put a spin on it and say Scripture's not recording the truth, of course. But, you know, it's a real travesty of judgment. But you see, finishing on a hopeful note, chapter 23 and verse 51, there's a man you know and I know who's not consented to the counsel indeed of them, Joseph of Arimathea, and he's not with them on this occasion. And Nicodemus is not with them. And so we can think of those men who came to the Lord, and of the leaders came to trust him. So our lessons tonight are really about prayer, really, in a way. And to see the Lord for who he really is. And to remember, we can deny him in so many different ways, can't we? We can deny him and misrepresent him. And it's not easy today, not easy for young people in schools or in a workplace or anything like that. Not easy when you get older either. It's just not easy to speak. But you know, sometimes when you have the opportunity, we ought to speak and declare his love for us and for what we stand.